Would you take your copy of God's Word and join me as we read together from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, for the last several weeks, not only leading up to Easter, but now following Easter, we have been looking at Jesus' final days prior to Calvary. Now, last week, we went beyond Calvary. We went to the garden tomb, and we saw where Jesus was raised from the dead. But that was not his final appearance. That was not his final experience on this earth. What we are about to read this morning is. So I invite you to stand with me as we read from God's Word, beginning Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." May God bless our reading of his word. You may be seated. It may surprise you to find out that San Antonio is not among the top 50 most dangerous cities in which to drive in the United States. Baltimore, Maryland holds that distinction. If you want to get into an accident, go to Baltimore, Maryland. The highest city in Texas is the city of Irving, Texas. In fact, three of the little towns that surround the Metroplex are in the top 50. Our neighbor to the north is even more dangerous than us, Austin. But we knew that, didn't we? One thing that would really help driving is if people understood traffic signs. I really think there's a misunderstanding about certain traffic signs, particularly here in San Antonio. For instance, some signs are nothing more or less than color. There's a red light and a green light, but we almost always ignore the yellow light. And if we do notice it, we interpret it to mean accelerate. But what it means is slow down and prepare to stop. It would help if we knew what the yellow light meant. I'll tell you another thing that would help. If we understood that inverted triangle, yield. That would help if we could just yield. It means give. What I've learned in San Antonio is if you don't want somebody pulling right in front of you, you need to hitch up to the bumper in front of you. And that only makes it more dangerous. We don't like to yield, to give in to anything. Once Jesus had finished his work on this earth, after he had been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, he spent the next 40 days appearing to his disciples and others. We don't know everything he said. We know a lot of what he said. One thing he said repeatedly is what we are to do on the road he started. The whole book of Acts is the story about how the early followers of Jesus kept going on the road he began, how they continued, how they carried out the mission that he had established. And so you should understand, we continue that same practice. We, church, are on the Calvary Road. And there are rules for this road. We've read several of them in our text this morning. And I want to highlight them for you as we walk through these few verses. It says in verse 6, you'll notice, that so when they had come together, I don't want to belabor the issue. We don't know why they had come together. We don't know what brought them together. Perhaps we could surmise they had been dispersed at his death. We see some of them where the women went to tell of the empty tomb. Maybe after appearance and appearance and appearance, they were regaining some sense of belonging to a group. For all we know, they were actually doing what Jesus had instructed them to do. Maybe they were coming together to worship and to acknowledge the Lord's Supper. We don't know. But the critical thing that Luke wants us to know is that they came together. And in their coming together, there was an opportunity for Jesus to talk to them one final time. Now, you can read Luke's other account of this by going to his gospel. He wrote 2 volumes of 1 story. Luke is volume 1, and Acts is volume 2. Volume 1 goes up until Jesus ascends. Volume 2 sort of begins where Jesus ascends. And the rest of the book is how the disciples went on observing the rules that Jesus gives in this text. Now, let me list them for you very quickly so that you have them in mind, and you don't, or that you observe them as we walk through the passages. The first is to resist distraction. The second is to utilize power. And the third one is to seize opportunities. So let's look at them briefly. First of all, Jesus says in verses 6 and 7 that we are to resist distraction. What the disciples ask here in verse 6 is not out of context. In fact, it is prompted by something Jesus has just said. I want you to notice, jump back into the previous verses. In verse 3, it says, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, disciples, now apostles, had a difficult time understanding what this kingdom of God was. They, all being Jews, were very familiar with Old Testament prophecies regarding the kingdom of God and regarding a restoration of the kingdom of God, which they perceived to be the nation of Israel. And so, over the course of several hundred years, it became a part of their history, a part of their heritage, to teach that the kingdom, Israel, will be reestablished. And it sounds very much like that's what Jesus is saying. Don't forget, he was a Jew. When he entered the city of Jerusalem for the last time, he was recognized as a king. It was their perception that Jesus was establishing or coming to establish in Jerusalem at that moment a new kingdom. It would mark the overthrow of Rome. It would result in the establishment of David's throne again. That was their understanding. And so when Jesus suffered and was crucified and buried, their whole concept of kingdom began to shake. They were unclear and unsure. In fact, that is probably the reason they abandoned. He had not established a kingdom that would overthrow the Roman Empire as they had expected and as they had perceived. So with Jesus talking so much about this kingdom of God, it is natural that they would ask the question that we find in verse 6. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There was this connection. And the connection was one that they had from biblical teaching, that Israel was itself a kingdom of God, that he had established it for his purpose. And what they want to know is, are you at this time, at this moment, right now, going to restore, that is, bring back everything of the greatness of the kingdom of God under David's rule here to Israel, a physical location? That was their concept. Now, we look back with 2,000 years of history behind us to their experience, and it may seem to us an unqualified expectation. Why would they think such a thing? Well, after 2,000 years, I wonder what we think. They expected an immediate establishment of the kingdom. Here we are. 2 millennia following, and we were taught of Jesus' imminent return. He could return at any moment. In fact, we become so beguiled by that idea that in our heart of hearts, we ask somewhat the same kind of question that they asked. When? And in the course of Christian history, prophets and preachers have made fools of themselves trying to pinpoint, predict, and prophesy when Jesus would return. And in fact, if you poll people about what is their favorite doctrine in Scripture, many people, if not most, will say It is the doctrine of eschatology, or of the last things. We tend to focus on those things, but look at Jesus' response. He said to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." Those are two words that are somewhat synonymous. Time is chronos, and it points to what we would consider the minute hand on a watch or a sundial and the exact line. Not for you to know that time. And then, of course, seasons has to do with the annual calendar and the changing of seasons. You're not to know. It's not your information to have. That is something that is privy to God the Father and Him alone. So why do we focus on the second coming so much? Well, it was taught. But it was not taught so as to cause us to shift our focus from our duty. It was taught so that while doing our duty, we would be encouraged to know that our fight was not a needless losing battle, but our fight, the fight to take this kingdom of God to every heart on the planet, was one that would be surprisingly completed when Jesus returned. Here's the lesson. He's about to tell them what he's already told them. He's going to tell them again that they are going to be his witnesses. What he is saying here to these disciples is, don't allow your minds to wander from what your job is. Don't permit the mind to creep into areas it doesn't belong. You know, we're curious people. And if there's an answer, we think we ought to find it. Is there an answer to when Jesus is going to return? Yes. Are we going to find it? When it's time, we'll find it. Until then, we have a job. The second thing he says, you'll notice as we begin in verse 8. Look at verse 8. But, it's an interesting way to begin a statement, but it's a contrast connection. In other words, based upon what he's just said, you can't know, you won't know the times or the seasons. That's the Father's. But, there's something else. You will receive power. Now, the word here is dunamis. It has nothing to do with dynamite. Dynamite was named after this word, not before this word, okay? The word power here is presenting a case for a moral duty. You will receive the capacity. You will receive the ability. You have within you a God-given task. Every one of you does. Every disciple has a God-given task. And beside that task, God has promised to endow you with a moral capability to fulfill that task. When I was in high school, I was a distance runner. And days at the track events during track season were long and painful. I just had to sit around or lay around all day until the last couple of events, usually at night. And then finally, I'd be able to do my thing. I got antsy about that. And I asked my coach, is there anything else I could do? He came up with a couple of suggestions. And one of them was not one that worked out. He thought it might be fun for me to try to pole vault. What are you laughing about? Now, back in that day, pole vaults came in two links for high schoolers, 12 feet long, 14 feet long. He started me out on the 12-foot pole. And I couldn't get it. I looked goofy. I have pictures from back in the day of me trying to pole vault. I think I cleared 9 feet once. Folks, my pole was taller than that. It just wasn't within me. He didn't know how to teach it. I didn't know how to do it, and the results were disastrous, except we didn't have any other pole vaulters. I wasn't taking anybody's spot on the team, and it gave me something to do. He later suggested I try hurdles, not the tall hurdles, mind you, the intermediate hurdles. But you had to run almost around the whole lap to do the intermediate hurdles. Those were the only ones I could jump over. I wasn't that great at that. Finally, I decided it's better for me to just rest. And he decided he agreed with that. I don't know if you understand this. Most people say, when asked about sharing their faith, they will say something like, that's just not me. As if God is asking us to pole vault, or to high jump, or to hurdle. That's just not the case, folks. It is you. And the reason it is you is because of what Jesus says in verse 8. When he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You have it in you to be a witness for Christ. I don't know why, but I expected a roaring amen. But the reality is, we respond the way we feel. And we don't feel that we have it in us. But I'm here to tell you, you do. When you came to Christ as your Savior, God set His Holy Spirit in you. The Old King James Version calls Him the Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Ghost becomes your holy guest. And He lives there to do one thing. And it is to empower you to be like Christ. How can that be? Well, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit, that is, the product of the Holy Spirit that will be in us, is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All of these things are a part of Jesus Christ's own personality, and with the Spirit dwelling within us, He lives to manifest the person of Christ through us. I want to tell you something. There are a lot of wonderful witnesses in the New Testament. There's Stephen, the deacon, whose witness cost him his life. There's Peter, who only days before denied he even knew the Lord, but on the day of Pentecost speaks up and tells who Jesus is, what he has done, and who's responsible for his death, and what they need to do about it. Boldness took over. Then there's the Apostle Paul, who once hunted down people who were witnesses for Christ, tracked them down, took them as prisoners, delivered them to the court of the Sanhedrin for imprisonment, or oversaw and agreed with their death. But he met Jesus. And coming upon him was the Holy Spirit. So empowering this once opponent of Christianity to become the greatest proponent of Christianity after Jesus. You have it in you. You have it in you. And the question is not, how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? You have Him. But how much of you does He have? Have you become the willing, submitted container for the very power of God within you? Paul says to the Ephesian believers, do not be drunk with wine. This is excess. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as receiving the Holy Spirit. We don't need to do anything to receive the Holy Spirit rather than trust Jesus. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. What's the difference? One has to do with the work of God, the indwelling. One has to do with your will, His filling of you. Well, look at verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. By the way, I don't know how you would describe what happened. You can read this, and you can draw conclusions about it, but if you were there, I don't know how you would say it. I truly don't. What kind of cloud took him up? Was it a cloud like took Elijah or Enoch? Was it a cloud like the one that hovered over Moses on Mount Sinai? Was it a cloud like the Shekinah glory of God that accompanied the temple in a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night? I don't know. Maybe it was just a cloud in the sky. It wasn't what it was, but what it did that made the impression it took. The Lord Jesus. It took him. Now, if you were there and you saw it, what would you do? I know today we'd all grab a phone. That's what they were doing. They were taking a mental picture of what was happening right in front of them. People weren't going to believe this. So in awe and amazement, they're looking. And then two men appear. Now these are not just two ordinary men. These are two men in white apparel, the scripture says. We've seen two men in white apparel already last week at the tomb. They turned out to be angels, as these men are. They appear and they ask a question. The question is this: what are you looking at? Why do you stand gazing, looking into heaven? Then they hear something that is going, I hope and think, change them. I say I hope and I think because it was true for them and it's true for us. This same Jesus, the one who physically was born, the one who physically lived, physically suffered, physically died, physically was buried, physically resurrected, this same Jesus, that one, will come in the same way you've seen him go, physically, literally. This is a part and parcel of Christian doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. It's not a question. It is a teaching of Christianity because it is consistent with Scripture. No one, no matter how liberal they are, denies the second coming. Now they may deny the physicality of it. They may even deny the literal nature of it, but they won't deny the promise of it. But if they take the angel's words as they were intended, they and you and I will understand. While it's been 2,000 years to do our job, we don't have forever. We don't have forever. The Apostle Paul thought that he would be alive. I believe he thought he would be alive when Jesus returned. I say that based upon 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, we who are alive and remain. I think he thought he would be alive. He's not alive. But Paul didn't have forever. Paul could see his end was near. And he wrote to a protege, Timothy. And he said to Timothy, literally on his deathbed, do the work of an evangelist. Witness for Christ. I often hear people pray that God will give them an opportunity to share the gospel. I really don't think that's necessary. I don't think it's necessary to ask God to give you an opportunity to share the gospel. That's why you're alive. What you need to ask God for is the courage and the boldness to seize the opportunity while you have it. Let's pray.